Well, I want Craig to know that I've never thought of myself as something special in the pulpit, and I've never thought of him as a slacker. But the Lord's Word, the Scriptures, is where the truth is, and the Spirit of God is where the power is. And the rest of us, we're servants. And it's a privilege. It's a privilege to serve the Lord in any capacity. If it's, you know, we sometimes think of some areas of service as the mundane things. And Jesus said, anything that you do in service in His name will not be forgotten. Will not be forgotten. So whatever our role in life is, let's make this our hope and prayer. That we serve faithfully. That we serve to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that His Spirit does what none of us, though we want to, cannot do. And blesses the kingdom of God. This morning we're going to look at a familiar narrative in the Scriptures. And, you know, narratives never establish doctrine, but they're a big part of Scripture. And they illustrate doctrine very beautifully. And make doctrine very easy to remember and very easy to apply to our lives as we see those things carried out in the lives of others. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 16. It's a familiar event. It's Paul's rather brief visit to the city of Philippi, a principal city in the province of Macedonia and a colony at the time of the Roman Empire. The events there only lasted a number of days. The outcome was establishment of a strong church. He was met with much opposition, and in earthly terms, he was overpowered. And in heavenly terms, the will of God did fabulous, miraculous, and merciful things. We're going to pick up at verse 16. Before we even read that, I want to give this one chapter has kind of a whole sequence of events. But Paul was not planning on going to Philippi. He wanted to go into Asia, not into Macedonia. And he had a number of events that aren't clearly explained that the Holy Spirit prevented them and made it impossible to go where he wanted to go. And praying about what to do, and one night he had a vision of a man in Macedonia pleading for him to come and to help them. And he took that as a sign from God and headed for Macedonia and ended up for a matter of days in the city of Philippi. When he got there, there was a place where there were Jewish women and God-fearers, Gentile women that worshiped the Jewish God that would meet by a river and pray. And Paul and his companions met them there one day and shared the gospel of Christ. And out of that, many of them believe, and Lydia in particular is mentioned, a wealthy woman, a merchant, she came to know the Lord and invited them into her home, and they accepted. Then the following events, beginning with verse 16, took place. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing that the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for the love and the grace and the mercy that we know in Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that love and that grace and that mercy in the lives of those that you have redeemed. And this account with Paul and his companions. Lord, let us learn, let us be challenged. Let us be encouraged, and all for the glory of Christ. In his name, amen. Starts out, now it happened as they went to prayer. Now the tense that's in the Hebrew, it's talking about a destination more than an activity, a place to go for prayer. And so it's very, very possible they were headed for the stream again to the place of prayer that these Jewish women and God-fearing women had been meeting with to pray, where they had found Lydia. They were headed for a place of prayer, and they began to be interrupted in their activities. A certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This slave girl was under bondage. She was under bondage, first of all, in a physical sense, to men. She was a slave, but she was under spiritual bondage as well. She was possessed. She was possessed of a demon. And this demon would work through her in order to foretell things. Now, that raises some questions. First of all, we know that demons are not omniscient. They don't know the mind of God. They don't know the providence of God and what he's going to do and what he's going to unfold. But at the same time, they're not dumb. And probably could from time to time make some valid predictions just based upon their knowledge of things. And it's not impossible that they had some spiritual power to empower them. Scripture does not say the divination and fortune telling and these things don't exist and don't have power. What we are told is leave them alone. We're told they're unclean. We're told this is not the way God does things. So exactly how successful she was, we don't know for sure. But compared to many that carried out the same kind of function, that she was probably pretty good. Either by the power of the spirit within her that would tell fortunes, or maybe by how good a job she did of selling it, how well she spoke it, how much she excited the crowd. But she brought in a lot of money. She was a great prophet to her masters. And we're going to see that is absolutely the only thing that her masters cared about. She was being used. It's not the only time in history that there's been somebody that has cared for another person and taken great interest in another person merely to use them. Young people, be wise. When the wrong kind of people get to being really nice to you, people that otherwise, you know, you really wouldn't trust, but they're so nice to me. Be careful. Be careful. This girl had no opportunity to be careful. She was a slave, and she was possessed. So she's calling out to them, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Her statement right there was true. The source was bad. The statement was true. The source was bad. Paul held absolutely no fascination for demonic powers or fortune telling. And when Satan, the great deceiver, speaks the truth for a moment, it's only a part of his bigger goal of deception. Paul was not at all excited about the idea of this young fortune teller assisting the ministry of the gospel. If he were to give credibility for her on this issue, it would add credibility to her on all issues. No, he wasn't fascinated. He was very content to walk by faith, not by sight. You know, it's interesting how people get so fascinated sometimes with, oh, if I only knew the future. If you needed to know the future, God would tell you the future. He's told us the parts of the future that we need to know. He's told us that he's preparing a place for his people. He's told us that he's coming again. He's told us that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. He has told us that the mercy of God is available because of his blood and sacrifice on the cross. He has told us that those that believe in him will never be disappointed, that he will never leave them, that he will never forsake them. And I want to ask you, what else do we need to know? If we have any concerns about the future, we need only look to Christ and walk by faith, believing and trusting Him. But she was persistent. And what we don't know from the text is, how was she saying this? Was she saying it in a serious tone or a mocking tone? You know, you get some kids together playing basketball, and one of them's kind of the hot shot of the group and gets a little boastful about it. And some other boy in the group says, "You think you're the greatest basketball player in the world." And he says, "What if I am?" And so after that, whenever he shows up, they say, "Hey, welcome to the greatest basketball player in the world." Are they trying to state a fact, or are they trying to mock? We don't know what her motives were. But we know that the spirit within her was not humble, was not forwarding the gospel, and was not seeking the glory of Christ. And Paul was annoyed by the distraction that went on for several days. And Paul, greatly annoyed, turned to this and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. The name of Jesus proved a greater power than that spirit that was in the girl. She was delivered. She was freed. And those around her should have been rejoicing. What Paul did was good news, folks. But that's not exactly the response. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. These masters had no interest in truth. These masters had no interest in that girl's well-being. These masters had no humility. These masters had no fear of God. Only self-serving interests. Not unlike the silversmiths that had hated Paul in another city, because as people were getting converted, they weren't buying idols anymore, and the silversmith's business was going downhill. Money was more important today and now. My benefit, my getting ahead, my success is so important that I'm going to turn a blind eye to the obvious display of the power of Jesus Christ. Love of money, love of power, love of security, love of the status quo. Sometimes people don't want to trust Christ simply because there's this or that that I might have to give up. Well, as you fall in love with Christ, you'll probably want to give it up. But all these things show carnal priorities. I will take the here and now, and I'm not going to listen to God about tomorrow. And so they're angry with Paul, and they stir up a crowd, and they begin to cause a great commotion in the whole city. And it goes on, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe." What trouble? What trouble had Paul and Silas caused? If somebody didn't want to hear them, don't listen. They weren't coercing anybody. They didn't hound this slave girl for several days, following her around, shouting out at her. No, that was her doing. They had come peacefully, lovingly, proclaiming the terms of peace given by God Himself. And they had become angry. And they had taken Paul and Silas and seized them and jerked them around and dragged them and incited the crowds and got them excited, not unlike those that excited the crowds that said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they bring them before the magistrates and say, "They're troublemakers. They're stirring up things." These masters were deceivers. They didn't care about Roman honor. They didn't care about Roman law. They were hypocrites that only cared about themselves. And their requirement for political correctness in Paul's speech was only a tool to silence anybody that was in their way. Verse 22 says, "Then the multitude rose up against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." Isn't it interesting how oftentimes people in leadership, you think, oh, they're a leader. They're strong. They lead the people. There are some like that, but many are just people that found a crowd and jumped in front of it. And that's what these magistrates were. They took no time for a trial, which was required by law. We need to, wait a minute. These guys are breaking Roman law. So we're going to throw a trial out and break Roman law in order to deal with them. All hypocrites. And these magistrates, their quest was for political power, for influence. They found the crowd, they jumped in front of it, and they were angry with Paul and Silas merely because the crowd wanted them to be. The beating was brutal. A Roman beating with rods was not a teacher like in the old days slapping a kid's knuckles with a ruler. This was a very, very brutal beating that on quite a few occasions would kill the recipient of that beating. It wasn't necessary to pull their clothes off of them in order for that beating to have a terrible effect. But pulling their clothes off would further humiliate them. The goal was this: people are riled up and we need to put a stop to it. And we are going to so humiliate these men. We are going to so hurt and beat these men that they will abandon these crazy ideas. They will be like a hurt dog running away yelping. And they were wrong. So very, very wrong. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." Still no trial. Still no opportunity given to them to give a defense. A beating and imprisonment, all without trial, was not Roman law or Roman justice. How did the jailer respond to this injustice? "Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Paul and Silas were beaten. They were weak. Their wounds had not been tended to, probably open and bleeding. And the jailer, without question and without any compassion and without any treatment for their wounds, gives them the worst treatment that he had available. Prisons in that day, jails in that day, were separated. There was an outer jail. And the outer jail was, you know, there would even be open courtyards and barricades around and bars around all of that area and stuff. But prisoners were treated somewhat humanely, and they were even allowed to have visitors come and talk to them. But the inner jail was different. The inner jail was a place that we would use the term dungeon. There was no courtyard, there was no windows, there was no light that would come in. No one was allowed to go in and see or visit or tend to the needs of anybody that was in the inner jail. It was highly fortified. A strong man would have a terrible time trying to fight his way out. But these weak, beaten men were put in stocks. Stocks aren't comfortable. You know, I used to think in terms of, you know, like things like stocks and handcuffs and stuff like that, that they merely, you know, contain you, that that's all there is. I found out differently in a way that was intended to be fun. But our Bible camp one year, you know, we have a skit night. And usually each cabin will do a skit, and some staff will do a skit. And my son had planned a basic idea for a staff skit, and there were a few of us involved, and it involved him playing the role that he was familiar with as a police officer. And I knew in this skit that he was going to arrest me. What I did not know that he had brought his handcuffs to camp. And much to my surprise and to the great delight of all of the kids, I got handcuffed. And I found out something. Handcuffs are not built for comfort. They're narrow. They're much narrower than I ever thought that they would be. And they're not very rounded on the edges. And when you pull against them, trust me, you don't really want to. It doesn't feel good at all. It really kind of bites into your wrist in a very painful way. And Roman stocks were not built for comfort reasons. And in fact, what they would do, and we're not told here just how they did this, but there would be many openings, not just two, many openings for the ankles to be put into the stocks. And depending on how bad they wanted to feel, it might make a difference how far they spread your legs to which holes in the stocks your feet were put through. So it was not only the discomfort, one, of being constrained, two, of the stocks biting on your ankles if you pull against it, but if they wanted to, they could stretch your legs wide apart and leave you in a grotesque posture and great pain. It wasn't a nice place to be. And that's where Paul and Silas were cast without any care for their wounds. And the next word in our passage is one that you should always pay careful attention to when it's spoken by God. But. Not and. You know, this happened, this happened, this happened. And as you might guess, obviously this happened too. No, not and. But. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and I'm sure you're expecting that to happen, but there's an intervention here. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I want to tell you, this was not the plan of the magistrate. This was not the plan of the rulers that wanted them to be so humiliated and so beaten and so discouraged that they would just give up on these new ideas that are creating such a stir and such a problem in Philippi. You know, praying might be expected. A lot of people will cry out to God when things are really, really bad. You know, maybe forget him the rest of the time. But, you know, things got so bad I even prayed. Boy, it must have been terrible. You know, prayer in a desperate situation like that might be expected, but singing hymns? You have been beaten, you are hurting, you've got open wounds. You're locked up in these stocks. You're in the middle of a damp, dirty dungeon. This is a good time for a prayer meeting. Good time for a prayer meeting. And they were singing. You know, that's a pattern that we see often in the Psalms. Often in the Psalms, many times it's David. And a psalm will be start out with a desperate prayer. My enemies are overcoming me, and my strength is gone. My friends have deserted me. And Lord, you seem far away. But then as the psalmist continues to pray, continues to seek and find the comfort of God, and continues to be reminded of the eternal truths of God's character and his care for his people. And by the end of the psalm that starts out of prayers of desperation, we see words of rejoicing, of thanksgiving, and of praise. We don't know how they started out praying, but we know their prayers led to worship and joy. And we know that it was noticed. And the prisoners were listening to them. This was very unlikely behavior. I'm going to go out on a limb and speculate that Paul and Silas were the only ones in the dungeon that were singing that night. But they were listened to. They were listened to. And you know, I think there's something in that that we should kind of take to heart. In recent years, we've seen things happen in our country that are discouraging on the face of it. And there's a lot of nostalgia about the good old days. Lots of arguments and trying to regain ground that we have lost. But you know what? Christian joy often brings more converts than Christian arguments. We're not in the dungeon, not yet. And if we end up there, Christ will be with us. Let's rejoice. Let's be glad. The Lord is on our side. Another word is kind of like that, but before a change of direction, the word is suddenly. Suddenly carries with it a thought of not only quickly, but unexpectedly. You know, a 100-yard dash, it starts quickly, but it doesn't start unexpectedly. We wouldn't say it was suddenly. No, we knew it was coming. 3, 2, 1, and the gun goes off. No, this was suddenly. This was out without warning. This was something nobody was expecting. And there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now this is pretty incredible. No, incredible is not a good word. Incredible means it's hard to believe. When God's involved, it's not hard to believe. Okay, you understand my theology of incredible. God does incredible things all the time and easily. But to us, this is incredible. At such timing, and then the effect of this earthquake. The foundations are shaken. All the doors are flung open. And the chains fell off. Now, I've been through a few earthquakes. And they're scary. And one I can remember, I wonder if the ceiling's going to fall in, but I never wondered if my watch was going to fall off. How can there be an earthquake that shakes the chains off, but the building doesn't fall down? It's amazing. It's amazing. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep. Let's stop right there. He's off in his own quarters, sound asleep. He has taken, at the direction of the magistrates, two innocent men proclaiming terms of peace with God, and told to secure them, and he secures them in the worst possible, most painful way that he has available, and then he forgets about it and goes to bed and he's sound asleep. This Philippian jailer, up to this point, there is no evidence whatsoever that God is working on his heart. He's not showing maliciousness, but he's showing absolutely no concern whatsoever. Awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, in our society, that sounds like an odd response. No, it wasn't then. This man, as a jailer, as a prison keeper, was probably a retired military officer. That was common. And probably retired with some rank, because this was the most important city in the whole Roman colony of Macedonia. He knew well how these things work. And how they worked was, how do you keep your soldiers and your jailers loyal to you when they are told to keep this prisoner? It's easy. If the prisoner gets away, we kill you. You die. You die a humiliating death. And this jailer was about to do what, in the circle of people that had his position, was considered the honorable thing to do. If you failed and the enemy got away, you just do away with yourself. And he was about to. There's that word again. But the expected doesn't happen. He doesn't take his life. But Paul called out in a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, this jailer hadn't been afraid to take his life, or if he was afraid, not afraid enough that he wouldn't do it. He was ready to take his life. And Paul shouts out to him, and Paul shows concern. Paul shows concern for the life of the man that had shown absolutely no concern for him. I'll pose a question here. Why would Paul have compassion on a persecutor of the church? I see some of you that caught onto that right away. I had to ask that question anyway. Here, Paul has an opportunity to show compassion on a persecutor of the church with the same mercy of God that he was given when he had been a persecutor of the church. You know, as Christians, we should walk in constant thankfulness of what God has done for us, of the cleansing, the power of His Spirit, to where we increasingly can overcome sin in our lives, increasingly love the Lord more. And that should be central in our focus, but not exclusive. I think we should never totally forget where we were when God got a hold of us. I think one of the biggest things to help us in loving the unconverted and loving the unloving is to remember what we were when God put His love on us. Our greatest compassion for sinners rises out of knowing what we were saved from as well. The jailer then, he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. When those doors were open, I mean, how many movies have there been that are centered around a prison escape? I mean, that's one of the first things you do, I'm told, is how am I going to get out of here? But how often would it be there's this great earthquake and all the doors fling open and all the restraints fall off and there is nothing to stop you from going right out the door and never coming back? And they all just sit there. They all just sit there. The prisoners were so amazed at what they had overheard from Paul and Silas. And then the earthquake. And then the guard sees the doors open and he's just sure that they've all run out and they've all gone and he's facing death. He's going to take his life. And he finds out he's wrong. They're all there. He comes trembling. Trembling. This is so very important to this story. This jailer was more frightened by being delivered from death than what death itself had scared him. The prisoners were all there. He was not in danger. His life was not on the line. And now he begins to tremble. Now he began to tremble because now he began to understand. The fear of God is the beginning of understanding. And he became well aware that he had become the witness of something bigger than he had ever imagined. And he came to Paul and he's falling on his face in front of him and he's trembling and he's crying out for help. And what is that cry? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? His priorities had immediately changed from the temporal to the eternal. And they answered him and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. They had given the gospel to him briefly. They went on and explained it further. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This man was immediately changed. Immediately changed. This is a man that had cast them into the worst part of the pit of the dungeon and put them in stocks and went off and forgot about them and went to sleep. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now he cares. Immediate change of attitude and immediate change in his treatment of Paul and Silas. And it goes on, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Immediately he wanted to be identified with Christ, knowing that Paul and Silas were in that prison because they were identified with Christ. What he was doing was not risk-free. But for the born-again jailer, it was absolutely necessary. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He listened to them. He believed them. He cared for their wounds. And now the jailer and the prisoner sit down at the table and fellowship together and eat. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And now joy. Now joy. Now joy like a praying, singing prisoner. A joy greater than he had ever known. What does that have to hold for us? What lessons can we be reminded of? Well, one, let's learn something from the masters in the crowd. We need daily bread. We need to eat. We need a roof over our heads. We need clothing to protect us. There's lots of things that we need physical needs for. But never let that become the kind of worry that money's too important and God is too small. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added. Serve God and trust him to care for you. And from the jailer, from the jailer, let us learn the gospel. From the jailer, let us learn that believing and trusting in Christ is more important than anything else. Set it all aside But what do we learn from Paul? And here I think is something that's very, very important. Paul had a special calling. There is no doubt about it. I mean, you know, to be called as an apostle, to be given the ministry to the Gentiles that he was given, to be given the privilege of preaching the gospel in the many, many places that he did, and to have the influence of the in the church and even in the world that Paul had is absolutely extraordinary. And probably none of us will ever have a calling of God that is as great as Paul's is in type. But none of us have a call from God that is less than Paul's in extent. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Don't ever think that your gifts and your service that you might render to the kingdom of God is unimportant and won't be missed if you don't do it. We're a body. We're a body. We usually have a pastor up here on Sunday preaching the word to us, and that's so good, and that is so wonderful. But a church isn't just a pastor. A body isn't just a head. And I want to challenge you this morning. Are you a taker in the kingdom or a server in the kingdom? Do you find how you can serve and serve wholeheartedly and rejoice even when it's difficult? And that we're not different than Paul, who said the love of Christ constrains us because this is the way we judge. If one died for all, then all were dead. But everybody that lives, let them live under Christ, unto Christ. Our life is in Christ. Let us serve his kingdom with great joy. A joy that the world doesn't know and the world doesn't understand. But a joy that is powerful and wrought by God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful event in Paul's life. And Lord, help each one of us to look to you continually, to serve you, to find joy in you, to rest in you, and to long for your return when we'll see you face to face and be with you forever and ever, to the glory of our Redeemer. Amen.